come out of that time in our worship where we hear the Lord our God speaking to us through His holy word. This morning we'll be beginning a new series through the book of Genesis, one of the most, in my opinion, exciting books of the Bible. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I think off of the top of my head, I know the page number in the Pew Bible for this one. It should be page 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. O Church of Christ, this is the word of the living God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, the cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Thus ends the reading of the holy word of God. Would you pray with me and ask for his help? Father in heaven, we come before you, giving thanks to you for this most true and sound and glorious account of what you have done in creating the universe and in making us. Father, we pray that as we come to this text and seek to hear you speak to us in it, we pray that you would cause us to be able to hear and to receive the truth of this text. You would give us eyes to see, that we may understand this text. Father, we ask for new hearts, that we may receive this in faith and go forth acknowledging your greatness to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would show us Christ, that we would be renewed, that you would cause us to walk in your most glorious and good statutes. Be gracious to us. Help us by your Spirit as we seek to understand your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Very often in the study of the book of Genesis and in the many debates that surround this passage, an appeal is made to the so-called similarities of this creation account with those of the other ancient Mesopotamian creation accounts. One of the most famous of these creation accounts of ancient Mesopotamia is the Babylonian myth called Enuma Elish. And if you actually read these epics or these mythological pagan retellings of creation, and you will see immediately just how very different these are from what we have in Scripture. The story of Enuma Elish is the story of the creator gods being frustrated by these lesser divinities whom they have borne, And Tiamat, this great mother figure, is upset and annoyed and is trying to sleep. But all the rabble of these other created things are interrupting what this Tiamat needs to sleep. It's a testimony about divinity and the world and that relationship between the gods so-called and the world that fundamentally says that divinity and creation are fundamentally the same kind of thing. God has needs. And God needs the world to realize himself. This is a hallmark, a watermark of a pagan worldview. That divinity is really not so different from humanity. That divinity is not really so distinct from the world. A kind of interdependence between the two. This worldview has been in the world for so very long. Babylon, Enuma Elish, Greco-Roman pantheons, all the way through our present day, the revival of Norse mythology, and other pagan worldviews. But there's another myth that we are so very familiar with as well, coming out of the 20th century. It's another myth about creation. It's the myth of materialism. And it's not so very different from Enuma Elish. Because what it fundamentally claims is that all that there is natural, material. That all that is fundamentally like us. Natural, material being. So we've heard this before, haven't we? We're all just coalesced stardust. Cosmic accidents in a universe that is slowly fizzling out, whose lives have no meaning and significance. I've heard this so very many times from even friends and loved ones, or internet memes about the nature of the universe. This is the myth of materialism. And all that there is fundamentally material. One kind of being. But the biblical worldview stands in stark contrast to both of these pagan worldviews. The supernaturalized naturalism of the Babylonian world, of God's eating the world and the world eating God to realize itself. Paganism of Hegelian philosophy. Even alchemy of the medieval period. The biblical worldview stands in stark contrast to the lies of atheistic materialism. What we saw in the Soviet Union, what we see today in communist China, being peddled forth as though it were true. But all that is merely material. What we find in our text this morning is the testimony of the God that is. That God is the creator of all things. A God who does not need the world. A God who is perfect in himself, infinite in glory and perfection, goodness and power. A God who is independent of the world. A God who is underived, eternal existence. Yet a God who in his goodness has chosen by his will to speak a word and create the world. And create the world for his glory. And create a world in which we live in, that he might have fellowship with us, reveal something of himself to us, that we may glory in him and have fellowship with him by covenant. This worldview stands in stark distinction with the pagan philosophies of this age. as we come to this most famous of Bible passages this morning, confronted with the many voices around us saying one thing or another about God and the world and the God-world relation and the nature of creation and the age of the universe and all of these related questions. If there's one thing that we can glean out of these verses this morning, as we meditate upon this text this week, Christian, this is what we ought to glean from the passage. God created the universe that he might show forth his goodness, his power, and his glory. Christian, Church of Christ, God created the universe to show forth his goodness, as we'll see, and not merely his goodness as benevolent maker, as the sovereign Lord who is directing history, culminating in Christ, our Redeemer, to show forth his goodness, his power to frame the universe, and his glory as the God who is working. We will see why this flows out of the creation account this morning as we follow three points, two longer points and one rather short point. We begin with the immediate context, considering the passage in itself. We continue on with the covenantal context in which this revelation is given to us. Lastly, we have some concluding application. So beginning with our first point, the immediate context. As we come to a passage like this, so with so much a debate, especially in the last few decades, we really should be asking an important question of our text, as important as the age of the universe is. How is God portrayed in this text? What does the creation account tell us about who God really is and the kinds of things that God does? What does this text say about God? Firstly, it shows us very plainly that God is the cause of all created reality. And the universe is not eternal. The cosmos and the materials that make up the cosmos have not always been, but they have been caused. They have come into existence by God speaking them into existence. Genesis 1:1 tells us this plainly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if there's any ambiguity about this statement of the scriptures, and it is debated, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 solidifies what we ought to understand of this. That all of created reality, everything that comes into existence and has as its nature, finitude, creatureliness, has come into existence by God the Father through God the Son. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tell us this plainly. That the Son was with God in the beginning. He was God. And verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing that was made was made. And so we see that God is the cause of the creation. There are not two eternal principles, God and the world. The world at every point is dependent upon God as creator and as sovereign Lord over it. The scriptures tell us this plainly. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, speaking of Christ, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The universe is at every point dependent upon God, who caused it to come into existence. How did it come into existence? Our text tells us rather plainly. It is by divine fiat. God speaks, and it comes into being. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And this is what we refer to in theology as ex nihilo creation. Creation of something out of nothing. And this is something that only God can do. He speaks a word and it comes into existence. And so we ought to conclude, God is the creator. He has created the universe by his powerful word. And this shows us his sovereignty, that God is Lord over all. But it also shows us the eternality of God. For all that has come into existence has as its character finitude, dependence. What does that say about God? He is infinite. That he is eternal. He is eternal existence. But this passage not only shows us that God is the cause of all things, the creator of all things, it also gives a testimony to his great power. Some of us may remember when I forget which mission it was, Apollo 13 or one of them, one of those missions that brought the men onto the moon. And all of the work and the ingenuity that it takes to build an actual rocket ship to go and be launched out of the Earth and into the orbit and out on beyond into space. We think of all the effort and how hard it is to labor for that. We think of how difficult it is to even produce fruit as one labors and toils in the soil. But for God, he speaks an entire cosmos into existence by his word. Let there be, and it is. He shows his power. And this is a great comfort to us who are in Christ. Because the power of God is no longer against us, but it is for us. God is powerful. The prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things, that brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For he is strong in power, not one fails. Our God is mighty and powerful over all. He is the God who is sovereign as well. He not only created the world, but in his ordinary providence, he also sustains the world. He also directs the events of history to culminate in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 11, we remember, tells us, God is working everything out according to the counsel of his will. God is powerful. God is sovereign. But we also see something else in our passage. God is good. And we can see that God is good by the things that he has made. What was that constant refrain in our passage as we look through the creation account? But what did it say over and over and over again? Verse 4. And God saw the light, that it was good. Verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and God saw that it was good. And so on and so forth, through the creation account, God looks at what He has made and He makes His judgment. It's good. And in this we see that what proceeds forth from God as He creates the world and pronounces it good is what must come from Him. If He creates that which is good, He must Himself be good. And this is the testimony of the rest of the Scriptures, is it not? The Lord our God is good. We sing about it in Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. Psalm 145. Psalm 145's verse is almost a selection. Verse 9 and 17. What do they tell us concerning the goodness of God? The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all of His works. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. When we see this text pronouncing over the creation, this is good, culminating in the creation of man, in which He says, this is all very good. What we ought to infer from our passage is that the God who creates things that are good and beautiful is Himself transcendently good and beautiful and righteous and holy. This is the God who made you. He's good. There are so very, very many worldviews that have in the past looked at material reality, have looked at plastic, looked at flesh and blood, looked at earth and soil, and have said these things are not spirits, and so they're not good. Away with that blasphemy. God has given us His judgment concerning His creation. This is good. There are even, sadly, some Christian traditions who so emphasize our flight from the world that they almost speak of a flight from physicality, kind of Gnostic and Docetic revival. We ought to recognize that God's creation is good. God made the world and called it good. God made humanity, Adam and Eve, and pronounced His blessing, gave His covenant of works, gave that calling to take dominion over a good world, a benevolent and good dominion reflecting the lordship of the God who is good. And we see the goodness of creation in the very fact that our salvation is not soul only. And our bodies also are united to Christ. Christ, the Lord of glory, did not seem to be a man. He became a man. He took on true flesh and blood. And so we see the goodness of creation and the very fact that Christ came to redeem it, to redeem His people, and to bring in a new creation inhabited by people who are raised from the dead, body and soul. God is good, Christian. Did you know that God is good? He is good to all and over all His works. We should also ask, having seen what this passage shows us about who God is, who our Creator is, we ought also to ask, what does this text have to say about creation? About the nature of creation? And as we have just mentioned, it tells us that God's creation is good. That it's beautiful. It is enjoyable. Even after the fall, we can look out at the stars. We can look out at a cloudy day and see the rain. And we can enjoy that and see the goodness of that. We can enjoy the rolling of the waves, how God has set the boundary that they would not cross over that. And we hear the roaring of the waves and feel the goodness of that. We feel the goodness of pumpkin spice lattes and human ingenuity. how wonderful that coffee tastes. We see the goodness of God even in a fallen world still. But our passage also shows us that the nature of creation is not only good, but that it comes to existence by divine fiat. And this is not an ordinary thing. Creation is a supernatural act of God. God speaks, it comes into existence. God calls forth, and it happens. And that's the way that this passage portrays God's creative activity and the nature of how he created that these things. All things from nothing in the space of 6 days. Now, this, of course, has caused a no small debate in the Church of Christ. And we ought to disagree when we do disagree with one another in love and in charity. For there are genuine brothers and sisters in Christ who may differ on this issue. However, I would like to present a few of these things and peculiarities in our passage that show us that ordinary providence, natural processes, that these things are not found in the nature of God's creating these things. God created them by divine fiat. Something that some older creationist brothers that we might disagree with, might try to argue from this text for their position, is the notion that God calls the earth to sprout forth vegetation. And so the earth is the thing that does it. And they also know Genesis 2, chapter 5, that the reason why there hadn't been any vegetation that had come up was because God hadn't caused it to rain. And so they conclude that, well, ordinary providence must be involved in this. Natural processes must be involved in this. And so we can take the days as being figurative. Since day in Hebrew is kind of flexible. And so some have argued that this actually shows us that Genesis is not presenting to us a universe that has come about supernaturally, a universe that is young, a universe that is not exactly the way that we might think. But there are several problems with this approach exegetically that should give us pause in affirming those other positions, and that should give us favor for the traditional position on the days of creation. Now, I want you to notice some of the parallels in our passage. Verses 20 through 21, the text says, "And God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures." This calling forth of letting the waters abound is a grammatical construction called the jussive. It's a verbal indication. It's kind of like imperative for a third person. Let this do so. And it does so. So God in verse 20 calls upon the waters to teem with an abundance of living creatures. And so verse 21, God created. Now here's what's interesting here. This word for created is a word that is used uniquely of God's creative activity. It's the verb bara. It's used in Genesis 1 verse 1. In this passage, God's calling forth of the waters to begin to swarm with life is not a picture of abiogenesis, of God causing a storm to strike the ocean, and then over billions of years, he guides natural processes to start creating organic life. That's not the picture of this text. God speaks, calls the thing to do what it is called to do, and that is described as unique creation. Not fashioning, creation. The same kind of grammatical construction that is here in verse 20 is the same thing we see in verse 3. let there be light to you, Yehi Or. And there was light by Yehi Or. God speaks, it comes to be. This is not natural. This is not the picture of ordinary providence. This is the picture of a supernatural act of creation. God speaking and it comes to pass. There's nothing ordinary about this. We see this even more in verses 24 through 25. Then God said, here's the justice again, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind. Verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth according to its kind. And so this activity of calling the earth to do something doesn't indicate that the earth does so through a natural process. This is described in the words of creation, God's creative activity. Again, verses 6 through 7, this justice form is used to describe the origination of vegetation, of plant life. What does it tell us in verse 6? God said, let there be, there's the justice again, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Thus God made the firmament. And then again in verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass. There's the justice again. The herb that yields seed. Verse 12, the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind. This is the picture of God speaking and it coming to be. This is not ordinary. This is not natural process over billions of years. This is God's miraculous creation of the world. And so I don't think exegetically there is a strong case for an old earth. I think that the case is that the world and the nature of God's creation is that it was supernatural. Providence is not involved here like it is when the creation is done. And this is why our confessional documents make a sharp distinction between God's works of creation and his works of providence. And even though we have Reformed brothers who disagree with a traditional interpretation of this text, our confessional statements tell us very plainly there is a distinction between creation and providence. And it is a confessional distinction, I believe, from Scripture we ought to maintain. But further beyond this, as we consider the nature of creation, we of course should ask, how do we then relate the Bible with the findings of modern science? And this is a good question for us to ask, and we should look hard at these questions. We ought not to be afraid of these questions, but we should wrestle with this. But I want to put forward in the light of what we have seen from this text about the nature of how God created the world, this simple line, we ought not to always expect that the natural sciences operating under uniformitarian assumptions, in other words, that the world is the way that it is, due entirely to natural processes. We ought not to expect that the natural sciences operating under uniformitarian assumptions will necessarily tell us the whole story, since the natural sciences are not equipped to evaluate metaphysical evidences. What do I mean by metaphysical evidences? The evidences of God's activity in the world that are above nature. We think of Jesus turning the water into wine. Well-aged, glorious wine. If the scientists were to look at that wine under a microscope and its makeup, I don't believe they would be able to discern that it had miraculously changed from water. But there's no lie in this, because God has revealed it. God has shown us, this is how I made the world. And so as we wrestle with the natural sciences, and we should, as Christians, engage with it, read it, understand it, and know that the natural sciences, given the limitations of that field into the realm of nature, are not equipped to make judgments about metaphysical realities, such as the creation of the universe. And so I think a case for a young earth, a case for a six-day creation, is not only the most exegetically faithful case from this text, but I think also that in order to deal with the issues of science and the Bible and how we understand these two things, I think we ought to recognize that God is truthful. And God has told us how He has done it. And the sciences may not be able to see that this is how it happened, but we can trust God in His Word as we continue to wrestle through these issues. So would you trust Him in His Word? For by Him the heavens were made by the breath of His mouth. Hebrews chapter 11, and it tells us this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. I can turn there. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And God has shown us, He has revealed to us how He has made His world, and we can trust Him. It's not an easy issue, church, it's not an easy issue. And we ought not to throw one another under the bus for disagreeing. Nevertheless, it is by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So now we have seen God in this text. We have seen the God who created the world. And we have seen something of how He has created the world. Is there something more that we can glean out of this passage as we consider it? Now, this brings us to our second point, the covenantal context. The covenantal context. We need to remember that Genesis chapter 1 did not fall out of the sky. It did not just appear out of nowhere. It was delivered to Moses within a particular context. And it was inscripturated within that particular covenantal context. But this is not only the introduction to the Bible, and it is that. But this is not only the story of the origins of the universe and what God did, but this is the introduction to the introduction of God's covenant with His people, Israel. These are the first words of the law of Moses, which was revealed to him, to the people of God. And so there is a covenantal context in which this revelation comes to the people of God, and we ought to pay careful attention to that context. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13 show us that this law, these words, were to be read to the people of God every 7 years, and the priests were to disseminate these words to the people of God in the Old Covenant. And so they show us not only the origins of the world and how we got here, and perhaps maybe satiate or pique our curiosity at how the things have come to be and what they are and who God is, but these words are for the people of God. They tell us about the God who has made a covenant with us. They tell us about who we are, where we have come from, where things are going. And so we see, even in this text, some hints about this covenantal context that an Israelite, when they looked at this text, would probably have caught on to. On the one hand, we see the goodness of God in creating the world. He divided the seas so that there would be dry lands. He gathered the seas together so that we would have a place upon which to stand. We see God creating the vegetable life to bless his human creatures. We see him creating all of these animals over which humanity was to rule. We see in this passage God's goodness to crown creation with humanity. That the cosmos, the universe, was actually structured in the way that it was structured so that God would show himself to us. And that we, his creatures, made in his image uniquely, would know God, have fellowship with him, receive a divine commission from him. I've seen a lot of internet memes and YouTube videos that show the enormity of the universe. And maybe you've seen those comparisons that zoom out from Earth, you know, maybe a city, maybe New York City on the sidewalk. And it zooms all the way out up above New York City and then the East Coast and then North America, and then you see the globe and it goes out and out of the solar system. And on and on and on, be out into the local star cluster and then into the galaxy and then the groupings of the galaxies into the enormity of a universe that spans about 13 billion light years or so. We've seen those memes and how they have concluded. We are just so small, and our lives and our problems are so insignificant. I'm sure you've seen that before. Friends, the testimony of the stars, the way that God has created the world, runs completely counter to that notion. Rather than showing our insignificance, God framed the universe the way that he framed it to make it habitable for human life, that we would know him and have fellowship with him, that he might complete our joy in Christ. The stars above do not point to our insignificance. Yes, they are far greater and larger and glorious and beautiful, and they are way bigger than we can even imagine, more massive. But our passage shows us that God placed them. Why? For days, for seasons, for years, for times. Who needs that? God doesn't need that. We do. When you look out at the Milky Way galaxy, you look out at constellations. Rather than feeling insignificant, you ought to take from this text that God has placed them the way that he has placed them to mark out our seasons for our life as creatures under the lordship of God, who declared his creation good. God framed the cosmos for human life. It doesn't point to our insignificance. It points to God's bestowal of the significance of human life. We would be the crown of his creation, called to a benevolent rule, reflecting God in his glorious sovereign rule over all the cosmos. We were to be that. God made the world like that. But we see here a little hint of the covenantal context here in verses 14 through 15. And I want to draw your attention to these verses. Verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmaments of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." This word here for seasons is a very common and unremarkable word, mo'ad, or mo'adim in the plural. And it's unremarkable in that it shows up all over the five books of Moses and beyond. One of its common usages is that of the feast day, the holy day, the festivals, Leviticus chapter 23:25 describes Israel's holy days as Mo'adim. And when an Israelite was to hear the words of this law, when they hear that God framed the cosmos for Mo'adim, a light switch may have come on for them. God framed the universe in the way that it is. He gave us these heavenly luminaries to mark out the seasons of our agricultural life, but also as Israel's holy days are tied to its agricultural life in the land, all of which is symbolic, we see that God is making way not only for all of humanity's life on earth, but for the experience of the covenant people of God as they year in and year out celebrate the appointed Mo'adim, holy days, appointed feasts. God placed those stars there so that Israel would know when it was time for Sukkot, when it was time to go down to Jerusalem and to celebrate, and to go and sacrifice in the temple, or when it was time for the Day of Atonement. An Israelite would have heard this and would have thought, this is why God framed the cosmos. But we know that Israel's Mo'adim are not merely positive ceremonial laws. They were ceremonial laws. They meant something so very significant. Would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2. Looking at verse 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Paul is speaking here of our freedom in the new covenant as to regards the old covenant holy days, the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. What does he say about the nature of the Mo'adim of Israel, the feast days of Israel? Verse 17. Which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Already what we are looking at, when we consider the covenantal context in which this revelation comes,